If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 27. We have been going through a series this fall, and you'll see that it is a series that appears as hindered. And so what we have is that in this section of Scripture, Paul and the gospel seems to be hindered. And yet what we see is that when we look at it from a different perspective, things kind of start coming into focus, and we see that it's actually unhindered, and that the what is going on in the life of Paul, as well as the mission of God for his gospel, is truly unhindered. And so, with that being said, this morning, Paul specifically looks to be hindered. He is dealing with what is a shipwreck, and so we have a story this morning of a shipwreck, and gives us a chance to study a very dramatic part of our scripture this morning. I want to make sure before we get to the shipwrecked that we are all familiar with the story this week. And just from last week, to give you a quick update if you weren't here, we saw Paul standing before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, pleading his case against the accusations that were made against him by the Jewish leaders. And Festus and Agrippa came to the conclusion that Paul indeed is innocent of what has been given against him. He has broken no laws of Rome, and yet Paul has appealed to Caesar, meaning that he is going to go to Rome. He's going to plead his case before Nero, who is the Caesar at this time. And so, presumably, remember that infamous report that they were trying to write? Hopefully it got written. They sent Paul, and they sent this report to Rome to plead his case before Nero. Our story today has an interesting dynamic, and then it's a very fascinating, very engaging, very dramatic story, but it's also told from an eyewitness viewpoint. A couple of times, handful of times in the book of Acts, we see this first person, this we, being used. He uses the word we. And so what we know is that Luke, who is the author of Acts, is with Paul this morning on the ship and is there for the shipwreck. This morning we have two ship voyages in our passage. We have a very minor one that takes us from Jerusalem to Myra in verses 1 through 5, followed by a second one, one that ends once again in a shipwreck. And so I want to take a look real quick before we pray at that first voyage. It is a minor voyage. It starts in 27:1, and let me just read. It says this, "And when it was decided that we," you'll note here again that you have Luke, his presence there, "we decided that we should sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus." There's a lot of kind of terminology this morning that goes with boats and sailing and all that. And so I'm going to try to give you an understanding of what some of these words mean, because I have my master's in sailing. No, I don't. But the idea of a lee, under the lee of Cyprus, a lee is when a neighboring object like land protects you and gives you shelter from wind. And so you have this wind that is coming, and they sailed under it, the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. "And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Geographically, let me show you real quick where we are. So you'll notice here Italy up to the left. In the bottom right-hand corner is Jerusalem, where the trial occurred. I'm going to just put a little action here to it so you can see what's going on. But you see that they go from Jerusalem. These are kind of all the places where they're stopping. And you'll notice that they're kind of hugging the coast. And the reason for that, as we'll see in a little bit, is that these boats are designed that way. You kind of utilize the wind as it's coming off the land, and that's how you have control of them. So we'll come back to that in a little bit. But this is kind of geographically where we are. I want to pick up real quick with verse 6, but before I do that, I'm going to read that and pray. But before I do, let me just say this. In the verses we read, Paul appears to be treated different than the other prisoners, probably because both Festus and Agrippa have proclaimed him innocent. But you'll notice that he gets a chance to interact with people that most prisoners would not. And we're not sure exactly why, but probably once again because he was seen as innocent. But regardless, what we saw in those first five verses, that he was given the privilege one last time to visit with these Christians in the city of Sidon. And then verse 6 happens, kind of a monumental verse that says this. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria, sailing for Italy, and put us on board. Basic idea is this ship, a lot of things are going to happen on. To give you an understanding real quick, back in the day, they did not just have state ships of Rome that would carry you, but they would commandeer a portion of a merchant ship and use that ship to take you to a certain place. And so with that being said, let me pray for us as we look once again at this ship of Alexandria. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to a story that is maybe one that some of us are familiar with, one that certainly is engaging. But Lord, I pray that you would prick our hearts as well, that you would open our eyes to what you want us to learn from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a difference, and maybe you've wondered about this, but there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Right? It's a pretty nuanced idea, but I'll say this, that preaching almost always has an aspect of teaching to it, but not all teaching is preaching. Teaching is the idea of presenting and communicating ideas, putting ideas forward, while preaching is taking those ideas and connecting them to the human heart. That's the desire of a preacher, to give a sense of how does this work in my own life. And you know, I would say this, when you get to shipwreck stories, they are ripe with application, aren't they? I mean, a shipwreck has all sorts of application. They read almost like a parable. If you take the most well-known ship tragedy of our times, right, the Titanic and all that's around it, it's an actual event, it really happened, and yet we can apply it to our lives as easily as we can apply the boy who cries wolf, right? There's just something about it. It's like a parable. I want to put a picture up of Titanic. Because there's something about ships that are dramatic, right? That there's something fascinating. They have a creation that's really the inverse of how humans are created, right? In a ship, it's created on dry land and then it's placed into water to spend its life. And so it's an inverse of how humans are created. But each ship has a personality, right? So you've got each ship having a name and certain characteristics, and there's something just dramatic about them. But also every ship has an end as well. And the death of a ship is terrifying. If you contrast it with the death of a car, right? Car accident happens fast, all of a sudden things come to rest. Airplane even, as an airplane goes down, horrible tragedy, but it all stops. If you've ever watched a ship that is sinking, even on video, it's horrific, right? It's a drawn-out event. It's like watching the end of a life. The wreckages that are left by ships, let me put one up, are an eerie reminder of what was, even more so than an old car or an old airplane again. I'll say this, the typical application of Acts 27, when you get to the idea of storms that come on the sea and a shipwreck, the typical application of a pastor is to focus on the storm and then to consider, hey, each of us have storms of our own lives. But I want to emphasize something that's different this morning, a different element of our story. See, I want us to look deeper at the vessel that navigates these storms. You see, the ship in our story is on a simple journey, right? Just carrying our characters from one point to another. And ships are dependable. Ships are protection. Ships are built to weather the storms of this world. Ships can be trusted to carry passengers even through chaotic waters. Every day, I would suggest that you and I utilize very plain things of this world to take us on our journeys. And most of our journeys are non-eventful, right? But we've had these little vessels. And I'm not talking about vessels as being idolatry or even things that are bad things. I'm just talking about the everyday things of our life that kind of get us through life. Oftentimes, these things are even gifts of God. For instance, we may step onto the ships of our talents and our skills to get ourselves a dependable job and, again, to perform what we need to do at work. We use that same vessel. I think our families can be a ship that brings some meaning and purpose to this life. Our houses, our cars, our food, our personalities, our humor, our physical strength, all of them get us through just day-to-day life, right? Little vessels that we hop on here and there to take us on our journeys. And so how could Acts 27 possibly, you know, here's a story about a shipwreck. How could it possibly touch our hearts this morning? Well, I'd say it's this. It's because I know that all of us, including myself, we have a tendency to hold on to the vessels of our lives, to idolize seasons of life, to idolize ships that we're on. We don't like to see the job go. We don't like to see our athleticism grow rusty. We don't like to see our kids graduate and move on in life. We don't like goodbyes. We don't like for our friends to move away. Especially painful is when an unexpected storm does come upon us and it breaks one of our vessels and we're just devastated. I don't know if anyone can relate to these things. See, Acts 27 is really just a simple story about the journey of getting Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. But a storm comes along and it reveals the quality of their ship as well as the quality of their faith. And so, that being said, let me just kind of begin our story. Really, it's a captivating story. It's a great story. In many ways, I just want to get out of the way of the story, okay, and just kind of read through it. So I'm going to read through it and make a couple of comments here and there as we look at the life and death of our strong ships. And we're going to see eight phases this morning, okay? Eight phases. They all come really quick. But here we go. Verse 6 says this. After that first journey, it says, "There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria, sailing for Italy, and put us on board." And so we have our introduction to our ship today, okay? And it's a merchant ship, and like I said, they would commandeer it for certain purposes. Let me put a picture up of kind of what a merchant ship would have looked like. It was a vessel. It had a square sail, and once again, the way that the ship would navigate is it would hug the coast, and that way it would take the wind coming off of the land, and it was able to direct it. But it was not made for the waters out in the deeps, okay? It was made to stay close to the coast. And so, here it is, our ship today. It has certain traits, has a personality. And as we consider this ship, I want us to imagine its beginnings, okay? Sometime prior to Paul and the other prisoners stepping on board of this ship, in some shipyard, shipwrights were there and they were making it, right? That they were building a frame and they were taking choice planks. They were bending and conforming the wood to the shape of the ship. In other words, we have our very first phase. We would have the birth of the ship. I think the birth of our vessels are similar as well. Like in an early age, we go to school and we sharpen our understanding of things. We get kind of a skill set and it prepares us, right? It's the birth of a life of vocation. We prepare for a wedding and a marriage. We train for our sport. We spend 9 months in pregnancy. We make plans for our lives, and all of our ships of this life have this kind of time of preparation and then a day of birth. And then we go to our next phase, the second phase. We have the maiden voyage, right? We enter into the glory days of our ship, the second phase. And this ship is heading for Italy in our story, and Paul is finally setting out for Rome. And so let's read verses 7 and following. It says this. "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee," or once again, the protection of Crete, "off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea." In our story, the ship is setting out, and so though there is difficulty, the ship is doing exactly what it was designed to do, right? Right off the coast, going into the seas. It was transporting passengers, transporting wheat, we're going to find in a little bit, to Italy. That was the purpose. It's the glory days of the ship. It is designed this way. And in our own lives, we have glory days, right? We have a honeymoon. We have a first day of work. We watch our children in their young age kind of playing in the backyard. And the things that are important to us in life, in this life, are going really well. And this season can last for a long time. Our glory days are sweet. We can make a career for ourselves for several decades. We can have 60 years of marriage, 70 years of marriage. We can have a house that we built that doesn't leak, right? We can have healthy parents or healthy kids, but then something always happens to our vessels, happens to every single vessel that we have. At some point, the things that we care about enter into another phase of life. And it is the third phase of our ships that there is a warning. I'm going to look at our story at verse 9 as it continues. It says this: "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss.'" It's a warning that comes in, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. The sailing around this time, there's a guy by the name of James Smith who wrote an incredible book back in the early 1800s. He was a yachtsman, and he had sailed this area, and he uses some of his understanding of sailing to really bring out the story. And in that, what he says is that in this area, September 15th was a key day. It's September 15th. It kind of was a day where sailing the seas became very dangerous. And from that day, September 15th, to the very last day of October, extremely dangerous. After that, you would not do it. The seas were closed for the winter, okay? If you wanted to die, you could do that, but that was about all you could do in the winter months. And so what Paul says, and it adds a little bit of the drama here, is that they are already past the day of the fast, and the fast is a Jewish day of atonement. It's the year 59 AD, and so this is sometime after October 5th. So you see that the window is closing. If they're going to make it to Rome, it's closing. And Paul is a unique prisoner, remember, and he's has some traveling experience. He went on his three missionary journeys, right? He has probably over 3,000 frequent sailing miles. So you get the idea. And so he gives them a warning that is the limits of their vessel. They're in New Haven, and he says, "Let's stay in New Haven, and when winter passes, then we can go on to Italy." And yet the centurion listens to other input. Look what happens in verse 11. "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." In other words, the centurion more than likely said this: New Haven was not a great place to spend the winter, okay? It just wasn't a lot to do there. So he said, "Hey, let's get ourselves to Phoenix during the winter." All right, we have people in our church who do that. Go to Phoenix, all right? Different Phoenix, but it's the same idea. Let's try to get to a place where we can winter there. It's a much nicer place. So wisdom has spoken a warning. Paul has spoken a warning with wisdom, and yet someone with less wisdom prevails. Does that sound familiar? Do we ever see that? We saw it last Sunday, right? Matt Harvey, The Dark Knight. You knew I was going to bring the Royals in somehow, okay? Wow, there we go. All the amens, there we go. Well, you remember that wisdom spoke a warning last Sunday night. Okay, we got a real good picture of this. See, Matt Harvey, a.k.a. The Dark Knight, was shutting down the Royals for 8 innings. Do you remember that? Just shut them down. And the manager, Terry Collins, decided, "Hey, let me think wisely here. We have 1 inning left, and we've got to get this in the safest of hands." And Harvey's been doing excellent, but he's over 100 pitches. He's going to start wearing down. And so he believed at this point, Terry Collins did, that it'd be best in the hands of a closing pitcher. And so he goes up to Harvey and he says, "You're done for the evening. You know, good work." Harvey resists and he says, "Harvey, you've pitched over 100 pitches. You're reaching your limits. Okay, it's time to take a seat." To which Harvey said, "No way." Remember that? "No way you're taking me out." And so Though the warning went out, those without wisdom in the situation prevailed, and it came at a great cost to the Mets. You see, at some point in time, we will spot the limits of our own vessels, and we'll begin to see the cracks. A small dribble of water will come in. We may feel it physically, right? In our 20s, we're immortal, and all of a sudden we wake up in the late 20s and we're sore after something. So what's going on with my immortal body? And you realize you're not immortal. You see, we have it also maybe at work. Another company buys out our company and the warning of our job goes out. We may see a brand new house that over time you look up and there's a leak stain in the roof. We may receive a wake-up call from a doctor. See, in times where we receive a warning, we get an understanding that our ships have weaknesses. And then at some point after the warning, our ships enter into a fourth stage, and it is that they are assaulted. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore." So this is basically the idea. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. Verse 13 is like waiting in your car. When you pull up to a place, you got to go inside, and it's just it's just downpour of rain, right? And so you say, "I'm going to wait for a little bit of a window here." And you know it's going to rain all day, so you sit there for a couple minutes. All of a sudden, it feels like the rain is kind of dropping off. So you get out, and you make a run for it, and then just downpour on you. Has this ever happened? Right? It's the same idea here, that all of a sudden, they know that this window is closing when they can travel the seas, and all of a sudden, the rain stops for a little bit. They have this kind of this dying sailing season breeze, right? And they say, still alive. We still have a little bit of sailing season left. And so they make a run for it, but look what happens. The downpour comes upon them. Verse 14, "But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster," all right, it's like a hurricane, "struck down from the land. And when the ship," our precious ship, right, "was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Kata. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat," and I put their lifeboat because that's what they're talking about, so you're not confused. Look what they did to the lifeboat. "After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along." Lifeboat is there. It's, you can picture it bouncing in the waves, so they pull it on board and they wrap cables around the belly of it to try to secure this thing. I'm going to show you again where they are on the map. Here's where we left them off last time. And so what's going to happen is they're going to try to hug the land, and then you're going to see the emergency that is coming upon them. Here they come. They're doing okay there. And then all of a sudden, this is where they get into trouble. This vessel was not made for that. It was made to stay close to shore. And so when the storms hit the boat, now the boat is in a place where it's being assaulted. And I would say this, that when the storms of life hit, we begin to see very quickly how dependable we were on our vessels, don't we? We begin to see that maybe they've even become idols in our lives. See, there are scary times when they hit, scary times of our lives, scary times that no doubt even some of you are in now. When what we felt so confident in all of a sudden is rocked. When our body that functioned flawlessly begins to fail. When our family, which was such a strong vessel, experiences divorce or loss or a change of dynamic. When the job or position we held is threatened or taken away, we have to start over. At a house that we love, when all of a sudden the stairs in our home no longer feel like privacy from the main level, but now they're an obstacle to our bedroom. See, our ships no longer feel like a place of rest, but we see the cracks growing and water begins to come in. These times take us to the next stage, which is the emptying of our ships. Look at verse 18. It says, "Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began to the next day to jettison," that's the idea of throwing out and emptying the cargo, "and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle," which is gear used for the boat sails, "they threw that overboard with their own hands." I'm going to put up a picture of a tackle, all right? This is some of the gear in sailing. And I just want to ask you, where do you think you are in as far as desperation mode when you're throwing stuff like this off of the sailboat? It's pretty important, right? But they're just trying anything. It's desperation mode. They're emptying their ships. Perhaps this gives us an idea of what's going on there. It can sometimes be seen when you try to apply this even to a church that's dying. We had someone at our last presbytery meeting that talked about signs of a church that's dying. It's beginning to empty itself. You begin to focus not on the outsiders anymore coming in, but you focus on the core group. That's your attention. You become oriented not on the future, but on the past, on the good old days. And the money that's left in the bank account is seen not as something to invest, but it's seen as a preserver of life. And so what happens is a church can empty itself of what it should be, and a church with a mission to make disciples for Jesus Christ all of a sudden just becomes a shell. They're just holding on for dear life. I think we can do the same thing in our own lives. We see that our ships are beginning to leave and feel assaulted, and so in a passive-aggressive nature, we can hold on to a job that clearly is fading, or we can try and claim onto a social lifestyle that very clearly we're no longer to afford. We can hold on to a life that clearly no longer exists. We empty our ships of everything but what is essential, and we hold on to them for dear life. And in so doing, what happens is we face the fate of the ship. Look at verse 20. It says this: "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned." I don't know if you can picture this idea. There's no stars, no sun, because the clouds are so bad. And so you can barely tell the difference between night and day. Especially at night, it's just pitch black, being tossed around in a sea for 14 days. Can you imagine that? Let me give you just an illustration, maybe just a taste of what it would be like. Have you ever tried to go driving after about 6 inches or more of snow has fallen on the ground? And you're driving and you think you're on the road, right? You ever had that sensation? And it's just nervous panic that I'm going to hit a concrete barrier. I mean, I don't know where I am. I could be in the grass, right? You lose all sense of these things. And that's what's going on. But even in a greater sense, are we going to be dashed upon some rock that's there? And so, the fate of the ship, okay? It continues in verse 21. It says, "Since they had been without food for a long time," in other words, they're famished and weak, "Paul stood up among them and said this." And you need to remember this for the very end. He said this: "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Remember, this is in the midst of the storm. He says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the dear ship," right? "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, Paul, behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" In other words, he says, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you," or exactly as I have been told, "but we must run aground." Once again, the ship is not going to make it. We must run aground on some island. Paul is not saying, as much as it looks like it, I don't believe Paul is saying, "I told you so," right? "Should have listened to me." Instead, he's saying this: "Remember what I said would happen. Now it is happening. Would you please listen to me this time? I beg you. Look, the God who I worship, my God, has given me this message of an angel. This ship is going down. It will perish, but you will be okay." This foreshadowing prepares us for the climax of the story, and it is this kind of seventh phase of the life of the ship. It is the final hour of our ships. Look what happens. "When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land." This is a frightening part of the story. How do they know they're near land? Pitch black, right? Imagine you're on the sea, there's lots of waves, and then what sense would you be able to use to know you're near land? Your hearing, right? What do you begin to hear in the distance? crashing of water up against rocks. And it's this frightening thing. It'd be both a hopeful sound, but also a scary sound. Would we suddenly be thrust against the rocks? Look what happens in 28. It says, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, or 120 feet. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, which is 90 feet. To take a sounding, you take this lead thing and you drop it down, and once it hit the ground, you pull it up and you try to see how many feet are we. And what's becoming very frightening to them is that the water is getting shallower at a very rapid pace. That soon they could be up against the rocks or up against this island in the middle of night. And so you look at verse 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. The trained sailors who were there during the evening say, boy, this ship is going to come to an end. We're trained sailors, we know. And so we're going to get out of this thing. We're going to escape. Look what happens in these sailors that try to escape on the lifeboat. Okay, verse 30, it says this, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea. Once again, that's the lifeboat, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. In other words, the sailors said, hey, we're going to go release a couple more anchors up there. We'll see you on a little bit. We'll be back. And Paul's, remember, he's got over 3,000 miles, and he knows something's not right here, and he goes to the centurion, at which point they cut away one of the final pieces of the ship in order to hopefully allow the ship to go as far as it can, as well as keeping the sailors on board in verse 32 as they cut away the lifeboat. So I want you to picture this ship, right? Made in grandeur. All that you have left is that original frame with the siding around it. And plans are being made now to abandon the ship. The ship is going to sink. Look at verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Verse 37 tells us, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. A lot of lives. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. That's the final thing. That was what they were going to deliver to Italy, and it's gone now too. You know, the final hours of our ships are very sobering times of our lives. They are the goodbyes that we do not want to give. It is the end of a career that gave us meaning. The end of a season of life that we loved. And we're leaving a city that we loved. And we see that our body is indeed failing. It's an end as well, the final hours. It is the writing on the wall that brings us to the dramatic ending of the text. It is the eighth phase. It is the phase of the death of our ships. Look what happens in 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Let me give you a picture of what they saw, okay? So they would have been out there in the sea. This is St. Paul's Bay, where this all occurred. And this is what they would have seen, minus the people on the beach there with the umbrellas and the cocktails. You got to take that off. But you notice that inlet that's out there and the rocks that were there. And so you have this kind of final approach to this picture here. It says verse 40. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. There's nothing holding this thing back now. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. The ship is breathing out its last. The ship is dying. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But then striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. Right? This is the death of it. The bow stuck, and it's probably in clay of that area, and remained immovable. Okay? So the front of the ship is there, and all of a sudden the back is being pushed by the waves, and they are beating up the back of the boat. And the stern, it says, was being broken up by the surf. Chaos ensues at this point. The soldiers' plan at this point, verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, remember, we have to get Paul to Rome. It's part of God's plan as well. Wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. In our picture here, the ship is crying out its last breath. Might be helpful to reconsider again the birth of the ship, right? The frame that was there. The shipwrights choosing the choice wood and forming it around it. The ship had its glory days, but time has had its way with the planks, and now the planks are coming undone. They were placed firmly there, but the sea is having its way with them. And so, continues in verse 43, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. The ship's dead, look what it says, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. The ship has failed. It's gone. Its pieces are all that's left. It's a dramatic ending, and it's a sobering ending. And yet I would say there's a lesson here for us as well. You see, our ships, the things that carry us throughout our lives, even the good things, the gifts of God, the things we use to sail the seas of this world, in the end, all experience their own end. Paul and the others are left swimming aboard the broken planks of the ship, trying to get to shore, with the ship having failed in its most profound way. And there's a principle there that in the end, we take nothing with us. And yet verse 44 concludes by saying this, and so it was that all were brought safely to the land. See that? Everyone, 276 people, everyone made it, but the ship is gone. Question is, why did they make it? How did they make it? And it's this, because God made a promise to Paul. Remember that? The angel came. I told you to remember it. He made a promise to Paul that he would bring them all safely ashore. And you see, the promises of God always bring us out of the chaos that the waters bring to us. See, even though we already know it, and I've already said it, it's worth stating again, God in his goodness gives wonderful gifts in this life. But the gifts we are given in this world are always temporary. They have an end. And we may sail the high seas and experience wonderful things with his gifts, but those gifts are not our only hope. Right? They're not our hope. We lose them. And what we have instead is a secure and true vessel, a vessel that will not fail us. What is our hope in this life? What is our hope in this world? Is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only hope? Your only comfort in life and death. And it says this, listen to this. This is the true vessel. He says that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, meaning I'm protected, both in life and in death. I am protected to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me, even on the chaos of the seas, in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, and then listen to what the Heidelberg says, not a hair can fall from my head. Sound familiar? It was in Acts 27. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. In other words, one day we're all left bare before God. It's the great hymn, right? Great hymn that's, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We're all bare before God, and we stand before Him without a seaworthy vessel of our own to take us to Him. And yet, we have a vessel that will take us to Him. It is the vessel of the person of Jesus Christ. And it is the promise of God that He has given through Christ to bring us home. This morning, you may be here with storms all around you. And if so, I want you to listen specifically to this final point. Just want to end with one more storm. It's found in Mark chapter 4. It's a similar scene, right? Jesus is with His disciples, but a similar thing is happening. It says this, "On that day when evening had come, He said to them," Jesus said, "let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And does this sound familiar? Look what happens. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, this precious boat again. The boat was already filling, it says, verse 38, "but He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I was meeting with someone just this past week who is having great physical difficulty in the hospital, uncertain of all that's going on in their life. And I shared this story with them because it was on my mind already. I want you to notice something from that storm. Did you note that the vessel that they were in is failing? Did you also note that Jesus is not alarmed by the storms around Him? Right? He's perfectly at peace, perfectly at rest. He's actually sleeping. And how could He possibly sleep? Because He's safe. And He's secure in the promises of His Father. Note also, though, the disciples who were frightened by the storm, who were frightened by the limits of their ship. I want you to notice, if you're a Christian this morning, the storm did not wake Jesus. What woke up Jesus? It was the voice of His children. The voice of His disciples. And this morning, you need to know that the storms of this world don't surprise God. They don't shock God. And He doesn't get worried about them. But you know what perks up His ears? You know when He listens? When the voice of His children come and cry out to Him. And that's my encouragement to you. In the midst of your storms, would you know that He listens, that He cares, that He hears what you're saying? That He is a protector of you, that He has given you a vessel in Christ that will bring you home one day, and He promises that. And so we trust in that promise. And would you rest in Him this morning? If you do not know Him, my prayer is this. If you don't know Jesus, I would ask, would you look around at the shipwrecks of this world? Would they remind you that the ultimate fate of the ships you sail in are going to meet the same destiny? Would you come to God this morning and say, God of heaven and earth, would you be the Lord of my own life? Would you save me from the storms around me? Would you save me from the frailty of my ships? Would you save me from my sin this morning? Save me from all the things I've trusted in the past. And if you'll come to Him and allow Him to be your true vessel to take you home one day. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You that Your text about a ship can still stir our emotion, that it can prick our hearts for application. Father, we recognize that we love oftentimes the gifts that You've given us to a point of hating when we have to say goodbye to them. Lord, we thank You that You're gracious with us. Thank You that our ultimate hope is in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we see ships, even maybe this morning, falling apart beneath us, Lord, would we recognize that You have given us a promise that we are safe and secure, both in this world and in the world to come, in Christ, for those who come to You through Him. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, I pray You might open their eyes to the gospel, to the frailty of what they sail in. Lord, would You bring them to You and bring them safely home? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.